Pegida, who considered themselves opponents of the Islamization of the West, gathered in the city center of the German city of Dresden on Sunday. In a Europe which had reached unity with the establishment of the European Union, the erasing of borders, and the introduction of a single currency, today, whispers of nationalism are being heard louder, and some of these parties in some countries have been able to come to power, be it in the parliament or as prime minister or president. Basically, political movements take advantage of the fear of the people. Fear of war caused the formation of the European Union, and now that years have passed since the war and the new generation does not fear war among European countries, for example, war between Germany and France or war between the UK and Belgium, now political movements have been established which have created new fears for the people. When the famous Rudolf Hess was being convicted in the Nuremberg trials, he said he didn't regret anything. Now, his words have turned into the main slogan of Europe's radical right. They shout that they do not regret anything. But why? Of what? This is what I was after during this trip. Extremists have once again risen from the ashes of Berlin. But this time with a different look and colour.
The ultras are the most extreme supporters. They've been around for years and are well known for their racist and neo-fascist gestures. They are proud to use the fascist salute in honour of Mussolini.
To my mind, there are many overlapping ideas also between our new right-wing parties and the traditional fascism.
It's always dangerous to compare because history doesn't repeat itself, but it's true that we have now what has been called the third wave of radical rights in Europe. It started at the end of the 80s.
They tend to be anti-Semitism tends to be strong among them, and we don't see much of that in among the radical right parties like the Danish People's Party.
I think Americans supporting somehow right-wing populism tries to impose civil war in Europe, to return to the nationalism, to something like was the situation in the Second World War or First World War, in order to put Europe in turmoil and destroy it completely. To be torn apart by nationalisms.
The position of the far-right extremists is that the EU is a corrupt and bureaucratic union, something that has caused their countries to lose their borders, and their culture and identity are being attacked by illegal migrants. And that's why they expect that referendums are held as soon as possible and their countries exit the EU.
Our proposition, Eurasian proposition, multipolar proposition is quite different. Not to destroy Europe, but construct the Europe on the basis of traditional civilization, on the European values, limiting mass migration and returning to the Christian or Roman, Greek, Roman identity, but not to the bourgeois capitalist nationalism that will finish Europe.
Once someone told me that two things create today's Europe: shame of the events that happened and fear of the things that might happen. All the concepts that represent the EU, a common currency, a borderless continent, or extensive policies of accepting migrants, is this, the meeting of shame and fear. Like freedom, human rights, democracy, social responsibility, tolerance, and peace, they are all a high wall in front of past nightmares, the dream of a world which is nothing like the mid-20th century.
Polling Institute says anti-Semitism is much more prevalent in the AfD than in other parties.
Marcus Fuchs, the longtime spokesman of the AfD party, a group with positions and activities which have become extremely controversial, even in Germany. He's known as one of the most famous extremist right-wing personalities, even if he does not accept this himself. When Marcus was talking about his opinions, I did not feel they were irrational or scary. Who knows, maybe if I were a European citizen too, the things he said would be very exciting to me. Now I can understand why right-wing extremists are slowly taking over everywhere. The media, speaking halls, streets, and even parliaments.
If we try to understand the causes of the development of these far rights in Europe, there are many, but you can see two big categories. The first series is structural, long-term causes. It's a reaction to modernization, or more specifically what we call now, since the 90s, globalization. These rights have taken as their main platform the refusal of globalization, refusing the European integration, refusing the opening of borders. The second cause, and it's linked to it, is the delegitimization of the political class, of the mainstream parties, because there's the feeling that they're incapable of defending the country against globalization, which is seen as a cultural, economic, and political threat.
Far-right parties that now are gaining electoral support in Europe, they're kind of washing out these ideas with, they're cloaking it in another language. So one can say the language gets more and more narrative, more and more radical, the more you get into the underground. The other things are outspoken.
Because these rights, which had been delegitimized during World War II, wanted to reintegrate the parliamentary game. And for that, the only way to do it was to detach themselves completely from fascism and Nazism. And very quickly, they were called no more fascist rights, the right like the party of Jean-Marie Le Pen, created in 1972.
And at the beginning, it was a level of the public attention, the level of the public debate that condemned this sort of public expressions. And then with the time, slowly, the level of criticism, the level of taboo, the level of public alarm on this kind of statements. And now it's impressive how it's possible for a public, for example, a minister or a political leader, the chief of a political party, to publicly express.
There is an overrepresentation, but we should not exaggerate the extent to which higher educated and higher class voters would go to the more mainstream and lower educated people go to the radical right. Across the board, still, the majority of workers and lower educated people vote for mainstream parties. So we should not exaggerate that.
That have succeeded electorally are those who are the most far away from the model of fascism and Nazism, the old right, like the neo-Nazi small movements in Germany or the neo-fascist small movements in Italy, they don't take off electorally. And more recently, there's what you can call a fourth wave of far rights that have really no more connection with the past.
And these people who are beginning to find faith that the old beliefs about extremist rights are wrong are into taking action. For the first time after the Second World War, they sent representatives of a radical right party to the German parliament. Today, with younger and more charismatic leaders coming to power, the rights are slowly taking over the parliaments of different countries. What does the extremist right exactly want? Or let's put it this way, what exactly doesn't the extremist right want? The story is very simple. For the extremist rights, national identity is very important, and they oppose anything which wants to weaken or deteriorate it. Now, that could be the arrival of migrants who they think are unlike and different from their society or being part of a union that, according to them, puts them at the same level as other countries and brings their national sovereignty under question.
National communities are exclusive, and that we have this very strong idea of nativism combined with racism and xenophobia, and also ideas about the strong state, that it is the state that takes care of its citizens, and that the citizens are citizens of that state because of their nationality, something they are born with.
Many citizens feel that there are too many migrants and that Western societies are changing too rapidly as a result of migrants entering the country. And radical right parties tap into these sentiments and these anti-immigration feelings, and that's what drives support for these kind of parties.
Now, Europe's fear and historical shame are gone, and this can bring the EU to its collapse. Tumult is on the rise on a daily basis in Europe. TV stations, platforms, the streets, everywhere is the scene of battle between the extremist right and their opposition. But today, we might be experiencing the foreshocks of a huge earthquake. This is where people might want to be the flag bearers of forces that want to return to the highest levels of power after years. Or at least, that's what many think. During the days I was wandering around in European cities and speaking with different experts, at times I would ask myself a question. As an Iranian, why would the re-emergence of the extremist right in Europe matter to me? Then I'd always come to a series of clear answers. I'd remember that in the past decade, a huge wave of people left the Middle East to reach Europe, including some of my own countrymen. I'd remember that extremist right-wing groups are against accepting migrants. I'd remember how entangled the policies of the European Union are with the destiny of my country, and that the right doesn't have the appetite to remain in the EU, and this itself can change a lot of things between Iran and Europe. I remembered that some of Europe's right-wing parties had strong relations with some of the most infamous terrorists in our country's history.
Populism, left populism or right populism in all European countries, now with populist left government in Spain, and growth of right populism of Vox there in Spain, and we have in all the country with Salvini in Italia, Salvini Fratelli d'Italia in Italia, AfD Alternative für Deutschland in Germany with Marine Le Pen. We see the European Union, it has already collapsed. So nobody could heal that. So there is no more, formally speaking, European Union.
During the 2 days that it took to make this documentary, these predictions came true. Today, Vox has 50 members in Spain's parliament and 3 in the European Parliament.
When it comes to explain the current situation, there are different theories around. One theory is it is fascism that is on the rise. Others argue it is nationalism.
Russia, please, if you can, get us Hillary Clinton's emails.
In a world where Trump is its most famous politician, dereliction of duty and trying to win over the most benefits are not strange. Just like fundamentalists in Islamic countries have a violent and illogical take on Islam, extremist rights are in favor of a fearsome proposal on modern capitalism. This 21st century proposal, even though different in each country, has commonalities as well. Extremist rights insist on their national identity. They do not want the European Union. They dislike migrants and letting them in. And they have serious positions against any group that challenges liberal traditions or creates disarray in the capitalism order. We'll be right back. My trip to Europe didn't end with an answer. Instead, it made my questions more obvious. We are in the initial decades of the 21st century, and many believe that Europe is on the verge of returning to the situation of the first decades of the 20th century. If you don't forget that all world wars began from this beautiful continent, could these big and small weapon warehouses that pop up across Europe every once in a while, or these sudden killings which every once in a while shock the entire world, be a run-up to a huge nightmare? Is tomorrow the era of Europe's Trumps? These are questions that the green and beautiful continent of Europe has to answer, and we are all waiting for these answers. In a city which is the symbol of Europe, the symbol of France, we can see that there are a lot of tourists. But until when will this situation continue? Until when can tourists easily come here with a Schengen visa and see 20-plus European countries? And until when will all these migrants of African and Middle Eastern descent come and live and work here? And will the French vote for change, or will the current situation and unity in Europe remain? It was the end of the discussion, and before saying goodbye, Marcus was showing me his office. Then I saw something strange. I saw a photo of Marx, the biggest leftist theorist in the office of the most famous radical right-wing party.
This is a famous local poet, yeah? And his poetry was in the local dialect. So he's very famous in Frankfurt for one sentence. Es will man nicht in der Kopenei, wie kann ein Mensch nicht von Frankfurt sein? So that means I can't understand how can one not be born in Frankfurt.
But it seemed like they had made a mistake. Well, everyone in this world has his own manifest.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are still discussing about the phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the fact that one of the main purposes of the coming of the prophets and messengers was to make people fulfill the covenant that is ingrained in them. Which covenant? The covenant of God. The covenant of God that is ingrained in their nature. And we say that this nature of man and the structure, the creational structure of man, is not separate from the creational structure of the universe. They all go hand in hand. They conform one another. That means the creational structure of man is totally and completely in line with the creational structure of the whole universe. And this is what we extract from the verses of the Quran. where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the creation of mankind, and then he also talks about the creation of the universe, and then he talks about the fact that there is a mizan that governs the state of the universe and the state of man's creation. You see? And now it comes to the fact that the Sharia is also completely in conformity with the creational structure of mankind and also the creational structure of the universe. And therefore, going against the Sharia is actually going against the way these entities have been created. And this is the danger, and this is the problem when a person strays from the religion.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we are talking about the verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالسَّمَاعَ رَفَعَهَا وَوَضَعَ الْمِيزَانِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised the heavens, raised the sky, and He placed the mizan. Okay? He placed something called mizan. This mizan, what is it? It means that everything follows a structure. Everything is based on a scale, based on a balance. Okay? The way human being has been created, the way the universe has been created, it follows certain laws and regulations. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَّا تَطْغَوْ فِي الْمِيزَانِ. The reason why these scales, these balance has been created in the universe is that mankind should not go against this balance. أَلَّا تَطْغَوْ فِي الْمِيزَانِ. Do not go against it. Do not transgress it. Do not transcend it. What does that mean? It means that apart from just the natural balance, there is another set of rules and regulations which are with regards to the way mankind should act. And those set of rules and regulations that are to do with how mankind is supposed to act are totally related and are strongly related to the laws and rules and regulations that govern the natural laws and rules and regulations that govern the universe, which includes the laws of nature, which also includes the laws of history, the laws that that govern the way mankind progresses or falls down or goes or does not develop or digresses. Okay, these laws are also part of that mizan. And this mizan is more complicated and more, you can say, profound than just certain natural laws and regulations. It includes within it certain rules and regulations with regards to humans' actions. And as you notice, those are completely and totally related to the mizan that governs the whole universe. Inshallah, we shall come back to that when we go for the break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we came to this realization that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the fact that Allah has placed a mizan, a balance in the universe. But this balance you can transgress the scale. When we look at the laws of nature, we say that we cannot actually transgress the laws of nature. We can't go against the laws of nature. But we realize that apart from that makes us realize that these are another set of laws and regulations that are in conformity with these laws and regulations. When you go against those rules and regulations, you are actually causing a destruction or a distortion in the natural phenomenon of the universe. Those natural laws that govern the universe, there is a distortion caused there. You are not supposed to go against the Sharia, in other words, because when you go against the Sharia, it creates an influence on the universe. It creates an influence on the way things work in history, the way man goes ahead and the way man falls back in history. You see, these are all things that are there. And this verse is trying to inform us that issue. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after that says, وَأَقِيمُ الْوَزْنَ بِالْقِسْطِ. And that you should uphold the wazn. You should uphold that, the scale, in a just manner. وَأَقِيمُ الْوَزْنَ بِالْقِسْطِ. You should uphold that wazn or that scale with justice. What does that mean? It means that when you uphold that scale, when you perform those duties correctly, then you will not destroy that balance that exists, that is supposed to exist in the universe. This is something very, very crucial, inshallah. We shall come to discuss about it late afterwards. But you realize, therefore, that the laws of Islam are such that they are the ones that will truly and truly, give that assurance that the universe will stay in a state of balance and that things will go in order based on the purpose upon which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the whole universe, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, istaeenu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
أما بعد فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم إن الله يحب التوابين ويحب المتطهرين. That we'll be talking about the concept of tawbah, various aspects about it. And I wanted to start, which I actually somehow missed out yesterday, with the ayat that which I selected as the theme. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Baqarah, ayat number 222, he talks about one of the ghusl, the ablution that which is wajib for the Muslims. And at the end of that, he ends by saying, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الطَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَحِّرِينَ, which means that verily Allah loves those who do tawbah and he loves those who cleanse themselves. Now, when you look at the wording, sometimes you see even a single word, the way it has been used in the ayat of Quran, is a point of reflection. The ayat is about ghusl, one of the aghsal, which are wajib. At the end, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had ended the ayat by saying, Inna Allah yuhibbul mutatahirin, it would have been relevant. That he talked about taharat, and he says he loves those who do taharat. But in between here, before that, he adds these words, Inna Allah yuhibbul tawwabin wa yuhibbul mutatahirin. What is tawbah to do with that theme? This is where the point of reflection comes in. And when you think about it, this is an indirect message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to give to us. That although the ayat is talking about physical cleanliness in form of ghusl, but Allah wants to emphasize that before that, more important is the purification of the soul. And therefore, he says, I love those who do tawbah. Because remember yesterday we talked about it. The body, when it becomes najis, we make it tahir and pure by using water. The soul, when it becomes najis, corrupt, we purify it by the process of tawbah. And by saying that yuhibbu tawwabin before yuhibbu al-mutatahirin, it's an indication that yes, we have to keep ourselves clean, but remember the purity of the soul is even more important in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is very beautifully, you know, explained in the Islamic teachings. Sometimes we are told that in Islam, you know, God is very stern, you know, revengeful, and it's all about azab in Jahannam. They don't know that when it comes to the rahmat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is more powerful. Look at Surah number 39, ayat 53, a beautiful ayat, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَصْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, O Muhammad, say to my servants who have been unjust to themselves. When we commit sins, we are putting ourselves into the, you know, liability of azab. So we are being unjust to ourselves. O Muhammad, say to these people, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Do not ever lose hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Allah is willing to forgive all the sins. إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. He is the most forgiving and the merciful. However, one point here, we should not be thinking that, oh, it's a blank check that we have. أَصْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, who have been unjust to themselves, not about others. That still has accountability. There is door of tawbah there, but inshallah will come later on one of the discussions, the conditions of acceptance of the tawbah for the sins where we have violated the rights of others. But for tonight, let me end with a very beautiful ayat again. Adam alayhi salam is our father. You know, he had concern for us, and he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have this, you know, Babu Tawbah, the door of Tawbah open for us. But there is another entity in this universe who also deserve our thanks, because they also constantly pray for the forgiveness of those who are good doers and the mu'mineen. And those are the Malaika. In Surah number 40, which is known as Surah Al-Mu'min or Surah Ghafir, you know, Ghafir is more probably relevant. It talks about the maghfirah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, ayat number 7, 8, and 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يَحْمِلُونَ الْعَرْشِ وَمَنْ حَوْلُهُ. Those angels who bear the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and those who encircle around it. يُسَبِّحُونَ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّهِمْ وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ. They glorify the praise of their Lord and believe in Him. And what else do they do? وَيَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And they ask forgiveness for the believers. How do they do that? They say, رَبَّنَا وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ رَحْمَةً وَعِلْمًا. O our Lord, whose mercy and knowledge embraces everything. فَغْفِرْ لِلَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَاتَّبَعُوا سَبِيلَكَ. O Allah, forgive those who have done tawbah. So they are especially, you know, emphasizing on those who have done tawbah and who have followed your path. وَقِهِمْ عَذَابَ الْجَحِيمِ. And, you know, save them from the fire of Jahannam. رَبَّنَا وَأَدْخِلُهُمْ جَنَّاتَ عَدْنٍ الَّتِي وَعَدْتُهُمْ. And Allah, admit them into the perpetual gardens that you have promised them. وَمَنْ صَلَحَ مِنْ آبَائِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجِهِمْ وَزُرِّيَاتِهِمْ. And not only them, but their good parents and spouses and their children. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. You are the powerful and the wise. وَقِهِمْ السَّيِّئَاتِ. And Allah, keep them away from the consequences of evil deeds. وَمَنْ تَقِ السَّيِّئَاتِ. And whoever keeps away from the consequences of the evil deeds, فَقَدَ رَحِمْتَهُ. Allah, you have showered your rahmah on him. وَذَلِكَ هُوَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ. And your rahmah on someone, that is indeed a great achievement. And so remember, tawbah has a very crucial role in our life and the salvation in the hereafter. And always remember that Allah's mercy is there, His forgiveness is there. Actually, 91 times in the Quran, He calls Himself as Al-Ghafoor. And 5 times He calls Himself as Al-Ghaffar.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Yani.
Bazaar.
Almost everything around us is either made of plastic or has some plastic component. The use of plastic products in our daily lives is so widespread that many of our regular activities require a wide range of plastic accessories and products. Plastic is everywhere, from our homes to offices, businesses, and health centers. It is also used to make aeroplane parts, cars, trains, and so much more. Plastic is one of the most widely used materials due to its versatile features, which have boosted economies across the globe.
Well, hello there, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the program that analyzes profits, markets, industries, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we are going to take a look at Iran's plastic production. We wanted to see how this market is doing and check out some major players in this sector. We will also peek into some of its contributions to the national economy. Enough said. Let's walk through today's Bazaar.
To become more familiar with plastic products and their production, we visited Parhom Plast Arya. This company has been around for many years and is a major contender in the plastic products market. It makes hundreds of plastic-based products for a variety of uses. Some products are household plastic items such as baskets, dishes, utensils, and even larger things like chairs and tables. All things considered, this company provides some of the highest quality products found in the market. This is mainly because of its choice of raw material, which is rigorously tested for quality in its control labs. Moreover, raw materials such as polymers and additives are abundant inside the country. So, it doesn't have to look far for its feedstock. One of the advantages this company has is it controls the whole production and distribution process from design to sales.
In terms of household plastic products, there's always a thirst for newer and more stylish products coming from consumers. So companies must stay on their toes and create new molds each year to offer products that excite customers. However, making new molds is not always easy, and it can be an expensive process. That's why some companies choose to import molds instead, while others develop their own in R&D departments.
This company's research and development division is at the center of all productions. It is where new products are created. It is also tasked with keeping the company up to date in several fields, including production, consumer trends, and other domestic demands. Plus, it is no surprise that this unit is also where national and international standards for safety and durability are applied. It might be interesting to know that this company was a pioneer in setting standards through some of its products nationwide. Each year, this company evaluates the market to release the most recent product designs, giving it a competitive edge over other brands. Its massive production facilities can produce thousands of tons of products each year. As part of its future vision, this company is already expanding its facilities by launching a new production line. Once this new unit is up and running, it will add some 8,000 tons to its annual production. It also hopes to create its very own high-quality molds in the near future. This firm has overcome significant challenges over the years to enjoy its many achievements. Presently, this company is operating under its potential production capacity, and its ultimate goal is to use its full potential along the lines of exports.
Now, plastic is known as a group of synthetic or semi-synthetic materials created through the polymerization process. So, one of the most prominent ingredients in this mix is polymers, which are a derivative of petrochemical products that come from processing oil. It's not surprising that Iran has an ever-expanding polymer industry, given its large oil reserves.
We looked at some figures from the National Plastic and Polymer Industries Association, Data showed that the polymer industry gets most of its feedstock from domestic petrochemical complexes. Plus, there are some 8,000 production units that make plastic products nationwide. These units have a total capacity to produce roughly 13 million tons annually. Some $3.3 billion worth of polymer products were exported last year. That's according to the National Plastic and Polymer Industries Association. Furthermore, it says these exports registered a 23% increase compared to the year before. The association also says exports in this sector make up roughly 7% of the country's non-oil exports. Iran's oil and petrochemical industries are subject to US-imposed sanctions. Still, the wide variety of their products and high international demand has kept the market floating. On a broader scale, switching attention to added value products to boost non-oil exports has been a transformative move for Iranian industries. Through this, the country has tapped into its advanced domestic capabilities and diversified its economy toward a knowledge-based one. Household appliances are universal and an integral part of our modern daily life. Nearly all households have some sort of appliance meant to bring ease and comfort to everyday domestic tasks. Additionally, these items assist us in preserving and preparing food, cleaning our clothes, and overall helping us stay healthy. In general, the near 100% penetration of appliances in homes shows how crucial they are for our way of life and just how abundantly available these items are. This week, we will journey through Iran's massive home appliance industry. We wanted to see how this sector has developed over the years and check out some major players in this manufacturing arena. To become more familiar with this sector, we decided to visit Steel Alborz Industries. It was established 30 years ago and has since become a well-known household brand. This company began its work by producing steel sinks. Later, it added to its product basket and began manufacturing stoves, ovens, stovetop ventilation systems, and taps, among other kitchen attachments. With two factories in Shiraz and one in the capital Tehran, its production facilities can make hundreds of thousands of units annually in over 200 different models. One of these factories is solely dedicated to various molds needed to create its stylishly modern products. Early on in its manufacturing journey, this company used to import steel stencil sheets from Europe. But after becoming a subsidiary of the second largest producer of galvanized steel sheets, it began purchasing most of its raw material domestically. The company uses the latest technology to manufacture its products. Its production lines are equipped with cutting-edge automated assembly systems managed by experienced staff. Nonetheless important is the use of high-quality raw materials and strong sustainable designs are two key components in guaranteeing the long life of these kitchen appliances. Here is a short word on the machines used in manufacturing home appliances in Iran. Many production machines and automated systems, such as steel laser cutters, are domestically produced. Of course, that's not to say all of them are locally made. Some still need to be imported, but it is noteworthy just how much of this equipment is already available in domestic markets. Research and development and quality control are critical activities of this manufacturing company. The R&D department is responsible for developing new products as well as monitoring the market and customers' needs. Its quality control division is built into its production facilities. Here, items are frequently checked and tested with the latest technologies to ensure manufacturing uniformity. As you might know, this also guarantees that each item is made exactly the same, which increases the quality of the final product. The R&D and quality control departments are also responsible for implementing national and international standards, which led the way for its exports. Currently, this company not only distributes its products nationwide, but also sends its items to neighboring and Eurasian markets. This company largely attributes its success to its highly experienced and specialized staff who are in charge of various production processes. On the whole, it has created numerous job opportunities directly and indirectly. Plus, it has dozens of representative agencies across the country. Like many in the home appliance industry, this company has faced many obstacles throughout the years, but its trump card has been its unique approach to solving these challenges. For example, the US-imposed sanctions were one that this company transformed into a domestic opportunity.
Now, Iran domestically produces a lot of raw materials needed in this sector, which spares local manufacturers from spending millions on imports. What's more, domestically supplying raw materials to the home appliance industry has helped it blossom. But you don't have to take my word for it. Here's an overview of the sector and its productions, including some insight into raw materials produced in Iran.
Iran is the 10th largest steel producer in the world, just behind Brazil. However, China is the undisputed producer with nearly 100 million tons of monthly output. That's just to give you an idea of how large the country's steel sector is. It's undoubtedly important, as the country's mammoth industry feeds numerous down-the-line sectors, including home appliance manufacturing. The World Steel Association's figures show that major Iranian steel mills produced nearly 30 million tons of crude steel and products last year. It might be interesting to know that over 30% of total productions are typically exported, generating millions in foreign revenue. But that's not the only industry that supplies raw materials to the home appliance sector. Petrochemical products, such as polymers, which are used to make plastic, also contribute to the production of home appliances. Iran's Home Appliances Manufacturers Union says some 15 million household appliances were produced in the country last year. That's far beyond the original production target of 12 million units set by the government. Meanwhile, Iran exports many of these products to neighboring regions, including Asia and Africa. Last year, the total value of exports was over $300 million, according to Iran's Trade Promotion Organization. All things considered, there is a lot to look forward to regarding Iran's expanding home appliance sector.
Okay, I shall now step aside for several minutes and let my good friend and colleague guide you on an educational adventure out on the field. Take it away.
Most of you have probably thought about biking to work, or biking to most places for that matter, instead of driving. You get a little workout done in your probably sedentary lifestyle, you help the environment, you don't pay for fuel during a global energy crisis, and well, frankly, you look cool. But you never actually got to doing it, or you did it a couple times and realized that it's not for you. Maybe it was too difficult. Maybe you were burned out halfway through and had to take a taxi for the rest of the way, or that you showed up too sweaty for work. If you're still, however, interested in the idea, just not so much the problems, electric bikes are just the thing for you. Just why do I say that? Well, let's imagine you are biking to work and you find yourself burned out, or you get a bad cramp and you can't pedal the bike the rest of the way. So here are your options. You take a taxi and leave the bike, which is not really an option. You go back home hoping you were less than halfway to your destination, otherwise it would be even more difficult to do that. Or wait a good while till your energy level comes back up and miss work a little bit. None of these are elegant options, really. There is one, though. You have an electric bike, so you either don't even pedal at all for the rest of the way and just use the throttle on your electric bike, or you have the bike assist your pedaling so it's not as difficult and draining. You still get a workout done, but you're not drained completely afterwards. When he said 80% of the electronic kits are made in-house, it meant that pretty much the only thing that isn't being made here is the battery test kits and the LCDs they install on the bike handles that show you your current speed, wattage used by the motor, battery level, etc. And even that has a custom software. The 500, 750 and 1000 watt motors are made in-house and are installed in the way that you are seeing right now. Regular bikes from different brands and manufacturers are taken into the facilities and then they are prepped to have everything installed on them. There are lots of types for bikes, and for each bike with its purpose, they might use a different battery capacity and motor. For example, they use a 1000 watt motor and 64 cell battery on their biggest and baddest fat bike meant for rough off-road terrain, and a 500 watt motor and a 52 cell battery for their urban bikes that don't benefit too much from the extra horsepower. I mean, it's not actually horsepower, but you know what I mean. The process that goes behind turning mundane regular bikes that are great for a workout to one that is not as good for a workout, but is a lot more convenient and a lot more capable of transporting you from one place to another. So first they need to cut some holes into the chassis, precision holes into these oftentimes aluminum chassis to make room for the connections between the controller as well as the throttle on the handle and the battery pack. So once they have installed, now it's time for the electric motor, which is going to be installed on the rim. So they take the rim off, they disassemble all of the spokes on the rim, they reinstall it on the electric motor, but there's a crucial step here. They need to make sure that the screws of the spokes that are connected to the rim as well as the electric motor are completely balanced so that the rim doesn't skew to one side or the other. So they spin it to make sure it doesn't touch two screws on both sides. If it does touch it and there's friction, they need to re-tighten or re-loosen some of the screws to make sure it's completely balanced. And now, which is designed for the 500 watt electric motor, this is the entire system with the battery pack installed and the controller also attached, as well as the throttle. But there's also another cool thing about this particular display and this whole system, but I'll reserve that for just a few minutes after we talk to one of the people behind this project to give us a little bit more information.
As an engineer and environmental enthusiast, I've always looked for a product to simultaneously save the health of the people and save the environment. And that's why I started a company called EVTech to manufacture electric bicycles in Iran. Currently, we are the largest e-bike manufacturer in Iran, and our bikes are tailor-made to Iranian trains. And people can use them here in our mountainous cities like Tehran easily. Our bikes are ranging from fat bikes, mountain bikes, and city bikes, and have different motors with different output powers. So you can choose from our products based on your need and your applications. At the core, we are a company that mainly manufacture power electronic components of e-bikes and electric motorcycles. We are manufacturing power electronics chargers, power electronic e-bike controllers, and also design brushless DC motors that have been used in our products and electric motors that manufactured by other companies. We also manufacture our battery packs and use very, very sophisticated battery management systems to ensure that our batteries are working in their ideal conditions and are safe to use in everyday basis.
The last bit of information that I said I'd be talking about before. So the bike has its regular set of gears. You got the back gears and the front gears, but then there's display and with this number that shows a assistive gear, let's call it. So when the number is on zero, when you pedal for like one round, it doesn't assist you at all. But as the number goes up, it assists you more and more. So if you pedal the same amount and the number is on like 3, it pushes you a lot further than if this number was set to 0. This is great for those times when you feel like you're really burned out and you